This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Now, guys, you have to admit this commercial is kind of fun. I mean, it's kind of fun. And I'm laughing right along with everybody else. But then I started thinking about the message of the commercial. And the message, if you really think about it, is something like this. Win the lotto, get wealthy, so that the highest thing that you can attain is Segway jousting. Okay? So, really, the ultimate message is win millions and become totally self-absorbed in meaningless activity. That's about it. That is the message. And the reason that I show it today is because sometimes there is a parallel here to what I'm going to be talking about today. Because it is true that sometimes what we can do as Christians is that we can have this idea of come to Jesus and have a nice life. Come to Jesus and escape all pain. Come to Jesus and be totally happy all the time. Excuse me. And even long-established Christians, we forget the bigger picture in our lives. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to think about how the Christian life begins, but also what God has for us in that new life in Christ. We're going to do that by examining Acts 9, which is the story of Saul. We're going to observe the Apostle Paul's encounter with Jesus back when his name was Saul. And what we're going to see in that encounter will help us to know how God works in our lives. And the take-home truth here is very basic. God brings people to an encounter with Jesus both to save them, but also to give them purpose. And we find that first when we see that salvation begins with a divine encounter with Jesus. A divine encounter with Jesus. And in fact, the scripture starts in chapter 9, verse 1. Let's read it together. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and the way, of course, was what they described in Christianity. Leonard, I think we need to be on some scripture right now. Okay, it's not there. So, guys, just read your Bible. And see, if you don't have a Bible, turn to someone next to you. Now he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around about him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, guys, when believers first read this encounter, they think, oh, man, this is totally outside the range of my experience. Salvation does not happen this way in the 21st century. Well, you're right in one way. There are some elements here that are atypical. You know, there's the flash of lightning, the voice from heaven. So if you're exploring Christianity today, do not expect that you will someday be struck by spiritual lightning and that your voice will come from heaven and call your name. That's probably not going to happen. But please don't dismiss the story, because there are a number of features of Saul's encounter with Jesus that have a parallel for all believers. And the first feature that I think is totally the same is this: God extends his goodness to sinners before they ever believe in Jesus. And I say that because after many years later, after this encounter, the Apostle Paul wrote this about what he experienced. Look what he says in 1 Timothy 1:16. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. You see the words mercy and patience here? The word mercy and patience are often in the scriptures connected with that word grace. They're used as kind of a trio of words. They all have very similar meanings, but they all come out of God's goodness and out of his love. And I've defined all three of them in your outline. God's mercy means God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. God's grace means God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And God's patience means God's goodness and with the withholding of punishment toward those who sin. Guys, you can see those words have very similar meanings with just slightly different nuances in each word. But according to 1 Timothy, Saul is God's prime example of mercy and patience and by implication, grace. While Saul was tracking down Christ's followers to kill them, Christ was tracking down Saul. Why? Because of his grace and mercy and patience. Why? His goodness toward those who do not believe. And friends, this is it's true of every single one of us. We were doing our own thing before knowing God. Our own hearts were filled with selfishness and pride and lust, whatever, you know, we could name many, many things. And what does God do? Does he say, well, if you're going to be that way, fine, go away. Does he let go of us? No. He extends patience to us. His patience that says, no, my goodness and my love, in my goodness and love, I will not reject you, even though you hate me. Our salvation experience totally parallels Saul's in that regard. But we see another feature that's very similar. Christ's Spirit convicts people far from God because, or before they come to know him. In other words, God speaks by his Spirit to our lives in the inner person. Now, Paul's conversion here was very sudden. It looks very sudden here, doesn't it? He's walking the road to Damascus, and boom, a light shines, and a voice calls out. But friends, before this divine encounter with Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus had certainly spoken to Paul. How do I know that? Well, part of the way I know it is this. What is spoken, how he talks about this experience in Acts 26. Remember, Acts 9 is the account, but it's that account is twice more given, one in Acts 22 and another time in Acts 26. And in both of those descriptions, additional details are added that are not here. Look what Paul says in Acts 26, verse 14. Look what he says. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, what I want you to notice is a sentence, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What is a goad? A goad is a sharp stick used in that day to prod oxen. And if an oxen resisted, the drivers would just keep them in line by using the goads even more, a little bit more severely. And so what were they trying to do? To keep those oxen moving in the direction they needed to move. So here's what Jesus is telling to Paul. Paul, Paul, I've been prodding you along. I've been working in your heart, and you've been resisting. Come on, Paul. Come on, Saul. It's hard to resist. It's hard to kick against the goads. So what goads were Paul experiencing? Well, it doesn't say specifically, but it's not hard to conjecture. What are the goads in his life that would have been prodding him, moving him toward God? First of all, it was his own conscience. Romans 2 makes that very clear. A God-given conscience is in every single one of us, and it acts as a goad. Look what it says in Romans 2. Even Gentiles who do not know have God's written law, show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are right. So each of us has a conscience by which we know right from wrong. And when we do the wrong thing, what happens? Our conscience accuses us. Now, Saul here, he knew the word of God. He was highly educated in the scriptures. So his heart would have been even more sensitive, potentially, to what God was saying in his word. He would have realized his heart and his actions were wrong. Saul's conscience probably caused him some inner conflict, some doubt. And that turmoil and doubt acted as probably a goad. And during this encounter with Jesus, notice how Jesus even tries to prick his conscience. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, why are you, when you persecute Christians, you're persecuting me. So he appeals to his conscience even in this brief encounter. Now, one other likely goad in Paul's life, it was Stephen's example. The reason I say that is God often puts other Christians in the lives of non-believers to let them see what true faith really looks like. And in Acts 6 and 7, you can just note that on your outline. In Acts 6 and 7, the whole story of Stephen is given. And the thing that is so clear is that Saul was there for every moment of the story. He was there at the stoning. He was there when Stephen gave his beautiful account of God's history. He was there when he heard when Stephen said, Lord, please forgive the people who are murdering me. What kind of impact would that have had on, would that have potentially had on Saul here? See, God does that. He puts Christians in the lives of those far from God, and those people far from God, and say, oh, look at the change. Look at the love. Look at the grace. Look at the good things that are flooding into this person's life. It's hard to deny God when you see the changes God makes in someone's life. So almost certainly, Saul had some unsettling thoughts. He had some questions, some misgivings. Could Jesus be alive? I mean, how could this man pray to God to forgive the very people who were killing him? Okay, how could he do that? Well, if you're exploring Christianity today, if you're here but you don't know Jesus, you've got to know that somewhere deep in your heart, God has placed a deep dis-ease in your spirit. And you wonder sometimes, am I wrong about this? Well, that's God working in your life. That's the Spirit working. In fact, C.S. Lewis has an autobiography. He was a Christian thinker. And C.S. Lewis has an autobiography called Surprised by Joy. And he constantly, in this autobiography, talks about how he comes to know Jesus. And he talks about God's relentless pursuit of him. And in fact, he used several images to say that. He says, God's like a great angler playing me, the fish, okay? He talks about God almost like a pack of hounds closing in on a fox or a divine chess player who outmaneuvers you until finally you're checkmated. That's how Lewis felt about how the Spirit of God was working in his life to prod him, to goad him to come to know Jesus. And guys, that's true. When you're walking away from God, when you don't know God, His Spirit is there to convict. In fact, I remember reading about a Russian novelist. His name is Andrei Bitov. And it was clear, he was a communist, but it was clear that God's Spirit was working. Look what he writes. In my 27th year, while riding the metro in Leningrad, I was overcome with despair so great that life seemed to stop at once, preempting the future entirely, let alone any meaning. And suddenly, all by itself? I don't think so. This is the Spirit of God. All by itself, a phrase appeared in my mind. Now, this phrase is very appropriate for the Holy Spirit to place in a communist mind. Here it is. Without God, life makes no sense. And repeating it in astonishment, I rode the phrase like a moving staircase, got out of the metro, and walked into God's life, at God's light. See, he doesn't say that he's saved here, but somehow the Spirit of God was speaking to him in the deep dis-ease of his life, the deep pain. And friends, you guys, you can resist that inner work, but God is going to be doing it. Finally, friends, I want you to know one final feature of Saul's experience that's very similar to ours. Yes, no, there's not going to be any shining light, probably. There's not going to be a name called from heaven. And yet, all of us are going to have an encounter with Jesus. And by encounter, I mean there will be a time when we feel Jesus is speaking to us, when we understand His invitation to know Him, and where we have the opportunity then to gain a relationship. And that encounter is a time when we finally have the opportunity to bow our knee to Jesus Christ. It's a time when we have the opportunity to realize our need for God's forgiveness and invite him into our life. It's a time that each one of us will encounter Jesus Christ. Now, Saul's encounter here in Acts 9 has a very dramatic look to it. I mean, it was, in fact, compelling for Saul. But you should know something about this encounter. Saul was under no compulsion here. Christ appeared to him. He humbled him. He spoke to him, tried to help him understand his need. Why are you persecuting me? But he doesn't violate his personality. He doesn't make Saul into a robot here. He does ask a probing question, appealing to his conscience. But Saul has two responses to Jesus. Now, you see one of them here in Acts 9, but he gives us one other response to him in Acts 22. Remember, this account is given two other times, Acts 22, Acts 26. Look what Saul says in Acts 22 about this encounter. "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" You see, his response is pretty rational. It's very free. Who are you, and what should I do? Those are two good questions to ask when you encounter Jesus. Who are you, and what should I do? And it was Saul's choice. God had arranged the encounter, but his will was not going to be circumvented. Divine grace does not trample on human personality. As a matter of fact, I told you about C.S. Lewis's approach to how the Spirit was working in his life. Let me read you from his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Here's what he says about this whole way in which God was working in his life. "The odd thing was," he writes, "that before God closed in on me," I love that phrase, "God closed in on me." Again, it's like God's pursuing me. "I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice. I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus. Without words, and I think almost without images, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me." So he's sitting there, and all of a sudden he's sensing, here's something going on. Here's what you should know about yourself. "I became aware that I was holding something at bay, or shutting something out, or if you like, that I was wearing a suit of armor. And I felt myself being then and there given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty or a threat, even though I knew that to open the door meant the incalculable." So what Lewis is saying, man, again, there I was. I encountered Jesus. Notice his encounter is fairly unemotional, fairly non-dramatic, right? He's on the top of a bus traveling somewhere. And all of a sudden he realizes, I'm having an encounter here. I've been thinking about Jesus. I'm having an encounter. You can either reject me. You can keep your suit of armor on. You can keep me out if you want to. But I'm inviting you to be a part of my life. There was the encounter. So, guys, all of us are going to have an encounter. But now the question becomes, what then? What then? That's the question. Do we come to a relationship with Christ and have our sins forgiven so that we can do the equivalent of Segway jousting? I mean, is that it? Okay, come to Jesus so that you now can have a free, beautiful, full life. No. God, it is going to be beautiful in many, many ways, but God gives people an encounter with Jesus not only to save them but to give them purpose. It's so clear that's what Paul's life exemplifies. Here it is. Salvation brings purpose. That's the bottom line. Salvation brings purpose. Jesus has a plan for every believer's life that we discover only after we meet him. Now, let's read verse 10 because that's where we get this. Look what it says. "Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said, 'Rise up and go to the street called Straight.'" Saul was going straight now. "And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from
from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he is authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. You guys, you begin to see changes in Saul's life immediately. God says to Ananias, Saul's praying. Now, what was he praying? We're not told, but probably he was seeking God's forgiveness. He was probably asking for power in his life. He may have been worshiping. We're not told, but the bottom line, he's already connecting, all right? Somehow, he was already moving with God. Now, when someone begins a relationship with God, man, there's going to be immediate change, an awareness of God's love, a gratitude for his mercy, a new desire to please him. You guys, I received Jesus. I had my encounter with Jesus when I was 7 years old. I was a little Baptist, Southern Baptist missions church. But the encounter that I remember even more vividly is the time when I was a teenager when I reaffirmed my faith in Christ. Man, I mean, I vividly remember being 18 years old, coming face to face with God in prayer. The moment I came to a point of total surrender, I pledged my life to God. I was going to be a true Christ follower. The moment I was going to quit playing games with the God of the universe. And man, the moment I made that decision, I'm not kidding you, it was night and day with me. Next day, I had an unbelievable desire to begin to please God in new ways that I'd never pleased him. So guys, this says to us, God has a plan. And when I affirmed my faith in Christ, man, I knew that God had a plan for me and I wanted to walk in it. And that's the message that God gave Ananias about Paul. Now, Ananias does argue with God a bit. He says, well, God, you may have forgotten this guy is a murderer. And, you know, God is very gracious with Ananias. And he says, no, I've got a plan. I've got it all figured out. So Ananias goes to this place where Saul is. And he does something which I think is one of the most moving scenes in all of Scripture. He lays hands on this monster, this persecutor. He lays hands on him and he says, Brother Saul. Brother? You bet, brother. A brother in Christ. And as Ananias said these words, the Spirit of God flooded into Saul's life. And what was the very first thing he did? He had probably Ananias baptize him. I think that was a great sign. Why? Because if you can't obey God in such a small thing as baptism, how are you ever going to walk in the big things of God that God had for Paul? So right away, oh, you say get baptized, I'm there. He was going for it. So right away, he demonstrated obedience. Now here's what I want you to notice about this passage. Verse 15, because God talks about his plan. Look what he says. Go, he's talking to Ananias, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine. Now what does that mean to be a chosen instrument? Christians, here's what I don't want you to think. I don't want you to think that God has a blueprint for your life. Now, hold up before you start thinking, oh, no. You know, no. God doesn't have a blueprint because a blueprint implies every detail is important. Every detail. God has a plan for every detail of my life. If you think God has a blueprint for your life, you'll be praying about which sock to put on in the morning, which way to drive to work, all kinds of small details that God is probably not too interested in. You have some choices to make. People get very confused about this. What God reveals here to Saul in Acts 9, I think, is less like a blueprint and more like a game plan. If you think about your life, think about it as God has a game plan for me. Every good basketball coach or football coach, they have a game plan for their team. A game plan is just an overall strategy for winning, and it has lots of freedom in it. The players know what the coach's game plan is. They follow his instructions during the game, even though they make a lot of smaller decisions on their own that is consistent with the game plan. Now, in the same way, God has a game plan for every believer, and at times he has very specific things for you to do. He'll tell you, do this and do it now. But at other times, he's saying, no, 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 you know the game plan. Use godly wisdom and make choices based on that game plan. Now, yes, spiritual guidance at times, specific, but at other times, no. You act now in accordance with the game plan. Now, God's game plan for Saul was pretty clear. I'm going to send you, and you are going to evangelize the known world of Gentiles. Everybody who's not a Jew, you're going to bring the gospel to them. And guys, in fact, Saul, almost single-handedly, really, does spread Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. Now, how that game plan was going to be played out had a lot of freedom in it. Think about it. Saul used his brain. He used his intellect to figure out wise decision based on what God had told him. Sometimes God had very specific instructions for him. In the book of Acts, you'll hear the Spirit of God, Paul, go over here. Well, he was ready to go. You know, if the Spirit said go, he was going to go. At other times, Saul used godly wisdom to make decisions that were consistent with the overall game plan. Now, in the last verses of this passage, you see Saul getting busy. Verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. So, guys, did God specifically tell Paul or Saul to go out and go in the synagogues? I don't know. It doesn't say. He may have, but what may have happened is Saul going, okay, I have my marching orders. Here's the game plan. Oh, this is consistent with the game plan. He said, preach to the Gentiles and to kings and to even the people of Israel. I think I'll go there. So it was consistent with what he did. Now, you guys, according to the scriptures here, every single one of us is God's chosen instrument. Now, you say, well, Art, can I be God's chosen instrument? Yeah. Now, sometimes people say, well, but look what all the big things God has for Saul. Of course he did. Yours may not be as big an assignment. Okay, that's clear. We may not get as big an assignment. But guys, think about it. I know most of you are humble, and you would say, oh, I can't be called God's chosen assignment. That just seems too big, you know. Oh, I'm not God's chosen assignment. I can't be his chosen instrument. Yes, you can. God, you are God's chosen instrument, and he has assignments for you, okay? Now, according to Scripture, each of us is his chosen instrument. And by the way, there are two purposes I can tell you that every single Christian has. Every one of us. That you are God's chosen instrument in these two purposes. And the first purpose is simply for believers to become like Jesus. That's your first way in which you're God's chosen instrument. He has that purpose for you. How do I know? Look at Philippians 1. I want you to understand what really matters. That sounds like a big purpose, doesn't it? What really matters? So that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. Righteous character. Guys, we're all in process of becoming more like Jesus. Some are earlier in the process, so they're less mature. Some are later in the process, so they're more mature. But the purpose remains the same. I am God's chosen instrument, and one of the chosen purposes he has for me is to become like him. Wow, what a deal. And guys, you can do that whether you have a job or whether you don't have a job. You can do that whether life is really good right now or whether it isn't all that good. You can have it whether you have $1 million in the bank or whether you have minus stuff in the bank, okay? It doesn't matter. There's God's purpose. You are his chosen instrument in that way to become like him. Now, the second purpose is just simply to do what he assigns, to serve him in practical ways. In fact, Paul keeps piling on in Acts 20. Look what he says. For my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus. Does God assign work? Yes, he does. Does he have large purposes? Yes, he does. God has a game plan for your life. And you have areas in which God has assigned you to work. Now, some of you, right now, that assignment is your family, okay, to be a father or mother. There may be multiple assignments that God has for you, but God has the game plan. Now, sometimes people ask me, God, Art, what is God's assignment to you? And I don't talk about this very much, so I want to let you know, what is God's assignment to me? Here it is. It's building God's church. That's the game plan for my life. One of the things I do is I try to keep alert in all the ways I can positively build a healthy church here at Lighthouse and try to act to make that happen. And the second thing I do is I watch out for anything that might hurt God's people or God's church. That's the game plan for me. And sometimes I'll go away for prayer and God says, do this now. I go, wow, this is great. And a specific assignment. Other times, I don't have like a word from God, but I have godly wisdom in the scriptures to say, no, this is entirely consistent with the game plan. Go this direction. Or I might have counselors, other leaders who are helping me to say, this would be a wise thing now to do. And so I'm walking in that purpose. Now, friends, God brings people to an encounter with Jesus, both to save them, but also to give them purpose. And for that reason, guys, we can't be like lotto winners who spend their millions on Segway jousting, okay? That's the bottom line. So many people, guys, I hate to tell you this, but I was alive in the 60s. And there's a term that came about in the 60s that I really don't like much, self-actualization. And we think somehow that we're going to use God for our own self-actualization. I'll accept Jesus, and he will help me do what I want to do. He'll help me accomplish my dreams. He'll make me warm and happy and fuzzy and as I do exactly what I want to do. Guys, that's not scripture. You can have a faith encounter with Jesus and become a Christ follower, and then essentially your life becomes a game of trivial pursuits. I mean, it's possible to do that. Christians do that sometimes, where, man, they know Jesus, but, man, they're doing their own thing. Without a clear purpose, it's possible to go from thing to thing, person to person, still feel empty, and Christians are never meant to feel empty. Ephesians 5, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Guys, only that brings fulfillment. Only that. Now, some of you are saying, well, Art, can't we ever smile? You know, can't we ever have fun? Well, of course you can. You know, life, you know, you cannot, you know, God understands these lies of ours. We can't focus on one thing forever and ever and ever and ever, right? So, yes, you can have fun. In fact, I will let you know something. Most of the time, almost every moment of my life, I'm an extremely happy guy. And I like to have fun all the time. There's not a day in my life, Naomi will tell you, this is not a day in my life that I am not smiling. Not a day. Why? Because knowing my purpose gives meaning to my life. You and I were made to have meaning. I know my purpose. I'm going to become more like Jesus no matter what's happened in my life. And number two, I'm going to build God's church. That's what he's called me to. Without life, guys, without meaning, when life has meaning, you can bear almost anything. When life doesn't have meaning, you can't bear anything. Everything is hopeless. So I'm a happy guy, and I have a lot of fun. But I also want you to know that at times, the mission isn't all that easy. At times, the purposes, character, and assignments, they're not all that easy. That's the reason we need to remember verse 16 of Acts 9. What does it say? For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Guys, if you're taking notes, write down 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. It details all the suffering. I mean, hunger, danger, beatings, shipwrecks. God was not overstating it when he said, I'm going to show him all he must suffer. But Saul was willing to sacrifice. Guys, you know that Saul even sacrificed his own name? Saul, in chapter 13 of Acts, we see the name Paul appear for the first time. Why? Most probably because Saul was a Hebrew name. He was ministering to Gentiles, and therefore his name was changed to Paul because that was a Roman name, a name that Gentiles would relate to. That was a small sacrifice, though, compared to all the things God asks for him. And in fact, we see that suffering in the beginning, in the last part of Acts, Acts 9:23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So right away, Paul's in the synagogues. Right away, the Jews are saying, no, we can't allow this guy to live. So he has to escape by night over a wall. So life, friends, and I'm talking about spiritual life. Guys, I want you to know that Naomi will tell you that when we were parents together, and our kids are all grown now, but when we were parents, I was the permissive parent. It was a good thing that she was the mom. I'll tell you that because I never wanted our children to experience pain of any kind. Oh, you're sick. Oh, let's stay home from school today. You know, come on. Naomi said, no, you're going to school. I never wanted to produce pain. And guys, that's kind of the same kind of pastor I am too. I just want everybody to have $1 million in the bank, and I want everybody to have a great marriage, and I want everybody to just feel happy, and I want all that. But here's what I've got to tell you from the scripture. Life is not about the next pay bump or the next cruise or the next car or having a comfortable life. It's not about that. Those things are great, and if they're in your life, those are great blessings. Nothing wrong with them. But God brings an encounter with Jesus. An encounter, yes, to save us, but then to give us purpose. In fact, some of us remember the book that we were all reading about, I don't know, was it 5 years ago, The Purpose-Driven Life? You know, Rick Warren's written a whole book about that. And one of the great things about what God's asking us to do? One day, we're going to stand before Him, and we're going to have a life audit. And, you know, I don't know about you, but you know when you were in high school and college and the teacher said, listen, we're going to have a test a month from now, and here's exactly what's on the test. I'm going, right on! You mean I'm going to have a test, and you're going to tell me ahead of time exactly what's on the test? Yeah, because I want you to learn it. Well, guess what God does for us? He says, there's going to be a life audit. Let me tell you ahead of time what we're going to audit. Okay? The first thing is, what did you do with Jesus when you encountered him? Did you invite him into your life? Did you realize your need for God's forgiveness? What did you do with Jesus? That's the first audit. And the second part of the audit then is, did you fulfill God's purposes for your life? Did you use your gifts and skills and energy and relationships and opportunities and resources? Did you find out what I wanted you to do? Did you move in that direction? And the first, of course, question will determine where we spend eternity. But I think the answer to the second question might determine really what we do in eternity. Now, I'm not positive about that, but how we used our resources in this life probably has something to do with how God will use us in the life to come. So you know what my hope is today as we think about this? I know this is kind of a challenging message, but I hope that all of us who've encountered Jesus will ask ourselves again, okay, now God, what is the game plan? What's the game plan for me? If you've encountered Jesus, you've invited me here, what's the game plan, Lord? What should I concentrate now? And there might be more than one assignment at one time. There might be multiple purposes God has for you, but generally there'll be a game plan. And I hope that you can ask that question even today.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028. We'll be right back.